For our Bible study this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Father, we come before you with a sense of anticipation, desiring for you to feed us your word. God, I just pray that you would remove all distractions. I know that many of us come in with things that are pressing upon us, Lord, and we cast those cares to you. We pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be among us, guiding us in your truth. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this place to meet in. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you for so many things that you bless us with. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into chapter 4, it's important for us to look at the overall context of this letter that Paul writes to the church of Corinth. Like we've talked about, the church in Corinth is in a place of compromise. And instead of Paul giving up on them or running away from them, he takes the time to write to them in love and to speak the truth to them. And our tendency may be from time to time to want to give up on one another when we see compromise in the body. But Paul's example is one that speaks to us of taking the extra time to share truth and in love. And he's been dealing with difficulties in the church. And in chapter 1, he dealt with the fact that they've gotten their eyes off Jesus Christ. They've gotten their eyes onto men, Paul and Apollos, and division had developed. And then we saw that from that division resulted in carnality, this mixture between the things of God and the things of the world, the things of the spirit and the things of flesh. And the carnality now shows its fruit in the pride that is among the church of Corinth, and we're going to see that in chapter 4. They believe that they're doing well and they're puffed up, although they're publicly condoning sexual immorality in their midst. And we're going to see that in chapter 5. A few weeks ago, I flew to Ontario in Southern California, left the beautiful clean air of Denver, and I saw the Rocky Mountains as I flew out of the state of Colorado. And I was flying into California, and I looked over at my wife and I was like, is that fog? No, it's smog. I can hardly see the San Bernardino Mountains, and flying in there and looking, you're just constantly inundated with the pollution, with the smog, and it does affect your ability to see the mountains. And spiritually, we see that the church of Corinth, they were in a smog, if you would. They were in a fog. They were having a hard time seeing things clearly because of their compromise, and that is what the Apostle Paul is speaking into. So let's look in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul writes that man is to consider us as servants of Christ. And this word servants in the Greek literally means under rowers. And the picture is of these awesome Roman ships that were powered by these men that were the under rowers. They were the engine and they would paddle together. And Paul says that we are servants, that we are under rowers. He doesn't say that he's the slave master. He doesn't say he's the one that's beating the drum that everyone else is marching to. But he says, I am with you. We are serving together. We're servants of Christ. We're under rowers in his kingdom. And we're stewards of the mystery of God. And stewardship simply means to be trusted with the affairs of someone else. If you go on vacation and you leave your house to someone, you're allowing them to be a steward, to give them stewardship. What has God given us stewardship over? The mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Those things that God has revealed to us. We see that earlier on in this letter, that the mysteries of God are not beyond finding out, but the mysteries of God are that God reveals truth to us. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes about the mystery of God, that Christ would dwell in you. The angels look on and they see Christ and they see Eric Cartier. And they would say, why would Christ want to live in Eric Cartier? It's a mystery. It's the things of God. When God shows you something, when he reveals truth to you in the study of God's word, then that's something that God is holding you, holding me accountable to share with others. We've been trusted with such great mysteries of God. In verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewardship that one be found faithful. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Notice that it's not required in stewardship that one necessarily be found successful. We think about what is the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. And arguably, if you're going strictly off of numbers, Jonah's got to be up there. You know the story. He's got a terrible attitude. He's got a heart of rebellion. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a brutal group of people, the Ninevites. They've been brutal to the nation of Israel. He doesn't want to go. God gets him there, vomited up on the beach. He walks there to the Ninevites and says, "Repent or God's going to get you." Not with a lot of heart of compassion. You got 40 days to get it right with God or God's going to get you. And you know, they repent. And there's this massive revival of that city. And Jonah is angry. He's upset with God. He didn't expect that God was going to forgive them. He wanted God to judge them. And he's got this terrible attitude about it. But he is successful. I think the church today would put Jonah on their lineup of speakers for their conference. Because Americans, we're consumed with success. We want success. Not too many people would be asking for the prophet Jeremiah to come speak at their conferences, because for 30 years he ministered and didn't have one convert. He was thrown into a dungeon. If he wrote a book called Successful Ministry, no one would buy it. But yet, he is a man that we talk about to this day when we talk about faithfulness in our own lives, personally. God's requirement to us, as we've been entrusted with so many things, is that we would simply be faithful. It's not up to us to try to conjure up the results. It's not for us to be consumed with success, but it's for us to be faithful, to have a heart to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. By the mere fact that the Apostle Paul writes that he's not concerned with this church's judgment, indicates that they were judging him. It's like when God writes to Joshua in chapter 1, "Do not be afraid," Joshua must have been afraid. So for Paul to say, "I'm not concerned with your judgment," it does show that they were trying to judge Paul. So here they are, publicly condoning sexual immorality, living in carnality, but that they're judging the Apostle Paul. And isn't that so much like our lives? When we find ourselves pointing at someone else, many times we're missing it in our own lives. We're missing the air in our own lives. Note that Paul says it's a very small thing to be judged by them, to be examined by them. I call it the Pearl Harbor list. I see the church of Corinth, that they're starting to put together their facts, and maybe they're tucking it in the back of their Bible, or they're putting it into a Word document. No, probably not. They were writing it on a scroll, or at the very minimum, putting it into their minds. But they're saving up so that someday they can drop this bomb onto the Apostle Paul. And sometimes people do that in our lives. They create their file to use it against us at some point, and they're judging Paul. But Paul says he's not worried about it. Why? Because he knows that the judgment of God is what really matters. Do we live our lives in the fear of people, in the fear of men? Do you have 1, 2, 3, 4 people that you're desperately desiring to achieve their approval? And you're living with that pressure on your shoulders. The Apostle Paul would say, "I'm not concerned with that. I'm concerned with really, truly pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be faithful, we have to seek to please Him first and foremost." But he also says in this verse that he doesn't judge himself. We are not an accurate judgment of our own state spiritually. Because at times we may feel like we're doing great. I might feel like I'm doing okay spiritually. And the Lord would look at me and say, "Eric, you're failing miserably." And other times I may feel like I can't do anything right. And the Lord might look at me and say, "You're finally getting it right." And this is the reality of it. Jeremiah writes in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't trust our own hearts in regards to judging our spiritual state. We have to look to the judgment of God. We've got to look to the Word of God to be the ultimate indicator of where we're at spiritually. I like the way that John Phillips puts it. "Some people are given to morbid self-introspection. That is one of the devil's favorite tricks, to get us perpetually taken up with our faults, our failings, our sins, our shortcomings, so that we are permanently disabled from any real usefulness in the Lord's work." The judgment of man, whether it be someone else's or it's my own, we need to leave the judgment up to the Lord. Verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Paul has a clear conscience before the Lord, but ultimately he knows that's not what justifies him. The judgment is up to the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. I think about Eli there in 1 Samuel. Hannah comes to him and she's praying because she cannot have any children. And she's saying the words silently before the Lord, but Eli sees her lips moving. What does he do? He goes to her and he says, "Man, can you please not come to the temple drunk? Give up the liquor. Give up the alcohol. Come on, Hannah. You're at the temple of God." He was mistaken. And she shares her heart with Eli and says, "I'm pouring out my heart to God. I can't have any kids. It's breaking my heart." And see, he made a judgment at what he saw. But then when he got into it, that judgment was completely wrong. You ever been there? It looks like from the first take, well, that person is wrong. They're in sin. And we make a judgment. We get into it and it's completely wrong and we have to apologize. Job's friends, they were miserable friends. Man, I wouldn't want friends like that. Here's Job going through this intense, difficult time, and they make a judgment, and this was their judgment, that he was being punished for unrighteousness, which wasn't the case in Job's life. He wasn't being punished for sin. And they had made a judgment that was premature. They didn't have all the information. Bottom line is, we don't know as much as we think we know. So we need to leave the judgment up to the Lord because he knows, he has the information. Continuing on in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Do you think the disciples knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus? I don't think so. Jesus was at the Last Supper. He asked the disciples, or he tells the disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." The disciples ask, "Is it I?" All 12. They didn't point at Judas and go, "He's the devil. He's the one. He's the wicked man. He's going to betray you, Jesus." Because Judas had done a great job of being deceptive. He knew how to act spiritual. He knew how to give that persona that he loved Jesus. And deep down, he wasn't for the Lord at all. But the Lord knew that the whole time and was completely capable of dealing with it. So the judgment is left to the Lord. He's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. In verse 6, Paul is now going to reveal the pride in the church of Corinth. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." Throughout this letter, Paul is using this illustration. Some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. And now in verse 6, he says that he's used this figuratively because the division goes far deeper than just between Paul and Apollos. As dangerous as that is, there was even more personal and even greater factions in the church of Corinth. And he says, "By using this illustration figuratively about myself and Apollos, I hope that you've learned not to puff up one on behalf against another." And this word puffed up, it means to be inflated. You think about a balloon being puffed up with hot air. Pretty soon it's going to get popped. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to pop the pride that's in the church of Corinth. Because once you're in a state of carnality, and then that moves to the state of pride, the environment of the church was one of competition. Well, this person's greater than this person because they're super talented or they've been blessed in this way. People were starting to walk around like, "Oh, I'm something special." And that's why Paul continues to emphasize over and over and over that we're all servants in Christ's kingdom, that God's not a respecter of persons, that we're on an equal plane, that we're serving together in the Lord's kingdom. In verse 7 and 8, he's now going to ridicule their pride. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You are already full, you are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you." You are different from any person in this room. You are unique. There hasn't been a person like you in the past. There will not be a person like you in the future. But who has made you unique? It's the Lord. We didn't create ourselves. God's the one that's gifted us, and God's the one that has talented us. And we all have things in our lives that God has given to us. Maybe our homes, maybe our apartment, a spouse, kids, friends, clothes. Go down the list. Anything good in your life, anything good in my life, why do we act as though we haven't received it? James puts it this way: every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So don't act as though you haven't received it. Don't allow the gifts, the talents that God has given to you, the blessings that the Lord's poured out upon you, to puff you up, to make you think that you're greater than someone else. In verse 9, all the way down to verse 16, the Apostle Paul is going to refute their pride. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we've been a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men." Paul speaks about the apostles. We talked about the 11 disciples who became the apostles. In the book of Acts, they sought to replace Judas. And I think that God's replacement for the 12th apostle was the Apostle Paul. God spoke directly to him and commissioned him for ministry. And these men were commended to death. God allowed them to be martyrs for the faith. John the Apostle, he was boiled in hot oil. Supernaturally, he didn't die, and then was escorted to the island of Patmos because God wanted to give him the book of Revelation. These men literally became a spectacle, and we get the word theater from that Greek word. They were literally on a screen for the world to look at and see their love for Jesus Christ. And God used them to turn the world upside down. And Paul is saying that the Lord has used them, has put them on display. In verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." This verse speaks volumes. They think that they're doing great spiritually. There's an undertone here that shows that they think that they're even greater than the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, in sarcasm, "We're fools for Christ then, and you must be wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored." He's revealing their pride. He's bursting their bubble. "To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul is showing his credibility to the church of Corinth. What does he use for his credibility? His suffering. He doesn't use his success. He doesn't use his clout as an apostle. He uses the suffering that he's been allowed to suffer for Christ. And isn't that humbling? If I'm ever in a place where I think I'm pretty great spiritually, all I got to do is read verses 10 through 13. And Paul, simply in love, not to shame them, is saying, "You know what? You guys are not in a place where you can judge me. And in love, as a father, I'm going to bring biblical instruction into your life." In verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel." What's the difference between an instructor and a father? Paul writes, you have many instructors, but you only have a few fathers. You have 10,000 instructors, but only a few fathers. In my mind, the difference between an instructor and a father is the willingness to discipline. I remember it must have been about third or fourth grade. I grew up going to Christian schools. The Christian school that I was in at the time had all of the kids from first to sixth grade in one room, and you worked on these paces, and you could go at your own pace, thus the name. But you had to do at least 5 pages in each book a day. And then you would go and you would score your own work at the scoring table. But very quickly, in all of my integrity, I learned a way to get around the system. And I began to cheat. I would go there and I would only mark a few wrong instead of marking all of them that I got wrong, I would half-heartedly do the problems knowing that I was going to be able to look at the answers. One teacher for all these kids, no way they're going to catch me. And honestly, I got away with it for a really long time. But now, the day of reckoning comes. Catch this. The teacher's name was Mrs. Payne. Isn't that crazy? That's just wrong. So here she comes, Mrs. Payne, with my math workbook in her hand. And I knew I was in trouble. I could see her looking at my work, see her expression. She knew that she had caught me. I physically started to feel sick. I told her, I need to go to the bathroom. I'm feeling sick. I get back from the bathroom. I go into her office. She says, I'm going to get your dad on the phone because you have been busted. Dad's on the phone. Mr. Cartier, we've caught your son cheating. You can come down and spank him, or we're going to spank him. Years ago in a Christian school. Now, of course, my dad comes down and he spanks me because my parents had a policy, and that is that they had spanking privileges. They had spanking rights. And in my mind, that was always the point of distinction between a teacher and a father, is that my father and my mother love me enough to discipline me. And in Hebrews chapter 12, God says the proof that we're legitimate children is that he will correct us, that he will chastise us. And here the Apostle Paul says, I'm writing these things not to shame you, but I'm writing them as a father to correct you, because Paul knows where this pride will lead. The pride will lead to a fall, and so he wants to instruct them. Verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Think about those words. That's powerful. Paul is living his life in such a way that he can in confidence say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not there, honestly, this morning. Now, don't get me wrong, there's not things in my life that I'm trying to hide from you. I don't have these secret sins, but there's thoughts and attitudes in my life that I don't want you to imitate. When someone cuts me off on I-25 or Canopy Boulevard, and I lose my temper and I'm raising my hands, I'm just hoping it's not one of you that's cut me off. And you're like, there's my pastor losing his temper in the car. I don't want you to imitate that. I'm not proud of that. It's something that the Lord's working on in my life. But this is the goal, isn't it? That we would get to this place. It doesn't mean that Paul's perfect, but he has a confidence that he's living his life in a way that the church of Corinth can follow. In verse 17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Write it down, maybe look it up later. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12 is that Timothy had learned from Paul. He learned Paul's lifestyle. He'd become like-minded with Paul. And now Timothy is the messenger that's going to be sent in to deal with this church. And this shows how much the Apostle Paul trusts Timothy to be able to send him to go in and deal with this compromising church. And Timothy then frees Paul up to do what he's called to continue to go and to teach in every church everywhere, going around, starting churches, going back to the churches that he started to encourage. Simple question for you this morning. Do you have a Timothy in your life? Do you have a Paul in your life? And do you have a Peter in your life? Because we need to be investing in God's kingdom. There should be somebody that is not necessarily younger than us in age, but younger than us in spiritual maturity, that we're passing on the things that we've learned in a relationship. Paul and Timothy, they had a relationship. Here he says that he's my beloved and faithful son. This is talking about spiritually. Paul wasn't Timothy's physical father, but there was this deep relationship that had developed. And God wants us to pass on the kingdom in that way. Also, we see that we need to have a Paul in our life. We need to have someone that is more spiritually mature than us, that we can go to, that we can look to for guidance. But we also need to have a Peter, someone that's a peer, someone spiritually that is somewhat on the same level that we can be friends with. Sometimes in the family of God, we get exclusive. If you're a younger couple with young kids, many times you simply gravitate towards other younger couples. If I can say this, if you're a little bit of an older couple, you maybe tend to hang out with other older couples where kids are grown up. If you're single, you gravitate towards other singles. If you're a teenager, you definitely gravitate towards, I only want to hang out with teenagers. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's deep friendships that develop in that. But how are we going to find a Paul? How are we going to find a Timothy? How are we going to reach out in those ways if we're not open to God bringing relationships as the family of God. And I think that's the beauty of the family of God. And my hope and my prayer is that, you know, as a younger couple, you could have a relationship with an older couple. As a single person, you could have a relationship with people that are married and be open to whatever God would bring you in the family of God, because that's how we develop these Paul, Timothy, Peter type relationships. Let's continue on, and we look now in verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Some are getting puffed up. The balloon's getting inflated again with pride and with anger because Paul's not going to come right then. Paul says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. Paul has a plan that he's prayed about, that he's setting his course for, but he knows that that plan is subject to God's greater plan. That's important for us. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So we can plan for the long haul, and I think that we should prayerfully set goals, set objectives. I'm headed in this course. But then submit that to God, saying, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go here. If the Lord wills, I'm going to do that, because I'm open to the Lord intervening. And it does save us from disappointment, because we do know the Lord will intervene. The Lord will intervene. His will be done. I love verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Hopefully this morning, this isn't like Charlie Brown, where it's not just wah, 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 wah. For some of you, it may be. You're like, man, is it lunchtime yet? When's this guy going to be done? But hopefully it's in power, because we're studying God's word. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You can hear the heart of a father in verse 21. We're going to continue on into chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. In chapter 1, this church was dividing over things that they should have been united in. They were dividing over people when they should have been united in Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 5, they were uniting over an issue that they should have been divided over. And this chapter may cause you some confusion after just reading the first 5 verses in chapter 4, where Paul says, leave the judgment up to God. Now in chapter 5, Paul is making a judgment. How can he do that? Because he's speaking about something that God has already decided on. God has made up his mind on sexual purity. He's laid it out very clearly that sex is to be inside of the confines of marriage between a husband and a wife. And that is God's guidance for the sexual relationship. So here, when there's the sexual immorality, and this man is sleeping with his stepmother, Paul is inside of his authority to be able to speak into sexual immorality. Verse 1 has to break the heart of God. Why? Because the standard of the world has become greater than the standard of the church. And this isn't just someone who is struggling with sexual sin. This is reported in the community that the church of Corinth condones this man's relationship with his stepmother. And the world looks on and they go, see, I knew that the church was a bunch of hypocrites. And Satan wins a victory when we give ourselves over to sexual sin, because then the world, they have a license for sin. And here this man and him compromising, it has to break the heart of God. I'm concerned for the church in America. I'm concerned for the church as a whole, that we wouldn't lower our standard to the place where our standard in the church is lower than the standard in the world. In verse 2, it says, are you puffed up, and have you not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? Instead of being grieved, instead of being broken, instead of going, man, this man's persistent, he's got a hard heart, he won't flee sexual immorality, they were prideful, they were puffed up once again in the fact that they tolerated it and they accepted it and they put their stamp of approval upon it. Let me speak on this for just a second. Tolerance does not equal love. I don't care what our society says. If I go into a doctor's office and the doctor realizes that I have cancer, and he doesn't tell me because he's concerned with offending me, that's malpractice. And in the church of God, When we know someone is in persistent sin, and we don't speak to them in love and share truth with them, we are practicing malpractice. God, continually in His Scripture, He defines love as being willing to share the truth. That doesn't mean that we're not kind. That doesn't mean that we're hateful. That doesn't mean that we're rude. But it means that we care about someone to speak the truth. And there should have been someone in this church that stood up and said that it was wrong. But instead, everyone stood up and they said, it's okay, and that they condoned it. In verse 3, for I indeed, as an absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such as one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul asking the church of Corinth to do? To deliver this man out of the church so that his flesh could be destroyed. This is not for his damnation, but it's for his restoration. He's a Christian. He knows Christ is his Savior, but he's persistent. He won't give up this relationship. So now they have to discipline him and send him out so that he would get to a place where he would be broken before God. And that's exactly what happened. Because in 2 Corinthians, God is going to write to, or Paul is going to write to the church of Corinth and say, you need to receive this guy back. Because once they kicked him out, they didn't want to let him back in. But he went out and repented, and they saw that his life had changed. And Paul's saying, so now it's time to bring him back. And that was the whole point of the discipline. And how was the discipline to be carried out? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we do something in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means in accordance with his nature, accordance with his character, in a way that he would do it, in love and in kindness and in truth. And then when you were gathered together, this was a sin that was known publicly. It was being reported among them. The discipline was to be carried out publicly. It's also along with my spirit. It's in accordance with the Apostle Paul. And it says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're to deliver him over so that eventually he can be restored. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. The day of preparation, the day before Passover, the nation of Israel was instructed to go through their homes and get rid of all of the yeast, all of the leaven. It wasn't just a task that they had to carry out physically, but it had great spiritual significance because the yeast representing sin and compromise, that initially you don't see it, but eventually it goes and permeates the whole loaf. And this is what's happened in the church of Corinth. This yeast, this condoning sexual immorality had entered the church, and it was time for it to be purged because it was going to permeate the whole entire loaf. And Christ, as our Passover lamb, for us, we're to search our hearts and we're to say, Lord, I desire to be pure before you. Lord, I desire for this church to be pure before you. The reality of what I've seen in ministry, I haven't been in ministry for a real long time, but I did start here on staff when I was 21 years old, and I've heard time and time again, and I've seen time and time again, and I know that in our midst this morning, there is sexual immorality. I've heard, I've talked with people that say, you know what, God has given me a peace, and God has told me to leave my spouse and be in this adultery. We'll go to them and say, where is it found in Scripture? God can't be telling you this. And they'll say, well, I know it's not in Scripture, but I just know that the Lord's telling me. No, He's not. The Lord's speaking very clearly about how He feels about sexual purity. And if you're here this morning and you're in an adulterous relationship, let me share my heart with you, and that is this, that you don't want to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't want to get to the place where the Holy Spirit's spoken to you and the Holy Spirit's told you, you need to make it right. You need to be with your wife. You need to have sex inside of the commitment of marriage. And if you continue to persist and you continue to persist and a brother comes to you, a sister comes to you and says, you need to repent and you persist and you persist, you will find yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been there as a church and it's no fun. I don't want to see us go there. So this morning, if you're in sexual sin, repent before God. It's a sin just like any other sin. And we all know what it's like to struggle in the area of sexual impurity. And the Lord would speak and say, if you're out committing adultery, get right with the Lord. If you're not married and you're in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, you've got a couple choices. You can get married and be right before God, or you can get out of the relationship. But the benefit of being right with God is better than anything that you may think that is bringing you. And in love and in kindness, I would speak to you and I would say, you know what? Get right with the Lord. Purge. Allow the Lord to do that work. And if you're surprised that I'm bringing it up in this setting, if you're surprised to think that there's sexual immorality in our midst, don't be. Don't be. It's real. It happens in our church. It's important for us to not simply read these words and think that it's just an issue in the church of Corinth. It's important for us to be hearers of the word this morning and to be doers of the word as well. Now, he's not speaking to the unbeliever. This is speaking to the believer that is walking in persistent sexual sin. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexual immoral people of this world, or with covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is not saying to remove yourself from sexual immoral person that doesn't know the Lord. We're to be friends of sinners, to lead them to Christ, to have an impact on them. And he's not speaking to someone who is struggling with sexual immorality, where they come in and they say, man, my heart's broken, I'm being convicted. That shows a heart of repentance. We're talking about the person that persists in and persists in these sins that are listed. Then Paul says to not keep company. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or any idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This is a difficult verse. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to try to tell you it's not difficult. Because if we have someone in our lives that claims to be a believer, and they persist and they persist and persist in sexual immorality or some of these sins that are listed, we need to go to them on a heart of love and say, this is going to affect our relationship until you repent. And it's important that we do that because we care about them. And we want to see them get to a place where they're done with their sin as soon as possible. And we also care about the body. And sometimes our response when we see someone in persistent sin is, well, I need to go tell a pastor and let the pastors deal with it. That's not our first response. Matthew 18 tells us we need to go to that person. We need to go to them in love, because if we're caught in that place, we would want someone that we know that cares about us to come to us in love. In verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are outside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. We look at the world. We look at the unsaved. We look at the lost. We know the neighborhoods that we live in. We know that the schools that our kids grow up in, and our hearts cry out that God would change the lost. And that's a good prayer. But here, when we're talking about judgment, God says that judgment begins in his house, in his church, that we would be honest about sexual immorality. And let's be honest this morning. We know that sexual immorality has permeated the church. It's gotten inside of God's church, wherever God's people come together. And as we close, I want us to stand and simply pray together and ask that the Lord would do a work among us. So let's stand. Father, thank you so much for loving us enough to be honest with us. Lord, thanks for giving us the word that we can go through it verse by verse, line upon line. Lord, this is probably not something that on our own we would address, that we would think about, that we would talk about. Lord, but we know that it's important to you and it's your word, and we desire to digest it and heed it and listen to it. And Lord, if there is believers this morning that are in this room that are living in sexual sin, God, I pray that you would allow them to feel loved. that you would allow them to feel forgiveness, that you would give them a vision of how great your plan is, of how you desire to bless marriages. And if there's anybody that's committing adultery, I pray that they would be honest with you in this last song and ask for you to cleanse them and to turn away. Lord, if there's couples that are possibly having sex outside of marriage, God, I pray that you would allow them to not feel condemned, but to feel your grace, Lord, to love on them. And I want to speak to you for just a moment with your eyes closed. If you're there, you've got some tough decisions to make. Because I know when it comes to sexual sin, if you're really going to repent, that you're going to have to do some things. And if you're in the state of adultery, you might feel like your marriage could never be restored, never be replaced. But guess what? God has done and will do more than you can imagine. I've seen God restore marriages where adultery has been committed. Repent before God. Maybe you're living together with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you're not married, and you guys are intimate with one another. You've got some choices to make. You need to go home today, and you know Jesus as your Savior. You need to pray about if you're supposed to get married. And if you're supposed to get married, you need to do it and put Christ at the center of your marriage. If you need to move out, you need to move out. But there needs to be some difficult decisions in regards to sexual purity. Maybe you're addicted to pornography, and it's your world. It's what you're going to go home to. You got some tough decisions to make. And I think it would be better for you to throw your computer in the trash, possibly. Get rid of the internet. Disconnect it. Do whatever you have to do to allow the Lord to bring sexual purity. Because we all know that walking with the Lord in this place of purity before Him can't compare. So Lord, we pray that you would give strength and that you would pour out forgiveness. And Lord, we lift up to you anyone that doesn't know you as their Savior. We ask that you'd be speaking to their heart, that you'd be pouring your love into them. Lord, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.